All right. Well, good morning again, everybody. Hope that you did have a good week. I'm glad that you're able to join us today. You know, last week, we were able to celebrate those testimonies and the baptisms of Caleb and Katie, and we learned about the Antioch church being started and how God was moving in wonderful ways. And when you see more and more people being added to the Lord, whether that's in church history, in the scriptures, or present day, it's such an exciting thing. And as we continue through our series of Acts, we're going to continue to see God at move. You know, when I think about my preparation throughout the week, you know, usually I can go over the text, you know, 6-7 times and then just kind of look for the points that stand out. You know, and sometimes, as I say, we're going through narrative type of writing here and there, and it can make it tough to... It just makes more sense to kind of read through the passage than it does maybe to come up with different points. You know, sometimes people like to come up with a 3-point sermon. I've never really been that type of guy. I tend to have, you know, 6-7 points in my messages. And it's a lot, right? It's a lot of different things that can go on for that. Because the text is just deeper. It's rich. And I know that there are a lot of different styles that we talked about last week. There's a wide variety of ages, maturity levels spiritually within the body that can maybe be able to handle 6 or 7 points. But others prefer that 3-point sermon. Others prefer just chewing on a couple of things. And I do try to leave little tidbits here and there in different messages for people. Things that can help them become a little bit more engaged, whether that's a well-timed pun, a deliberate dad joke, or for instance, the 6-7 meme that's popular right now, that's going viral with the younger kids. Just to hear them groan at some older person doing something embarrassing. But hopefully those connections can then be made and they can pay a little bit better attention during the message time. Hopefully. That way I don't have to repeat it 6-7 times. Anyway, we're going to be reading in chapter 12 today of Acts. And we're gonna leave off at verse 24. So we'll save verse 25 for next week. So if you have your Bibles, please join me in Acts chapter 12. All right, beginning in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish people, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what became of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning, Lord, I just pray that you would prepare our hearts and minds. Lord, as we talk about heavy things, as we talk about difficult things today, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you would meet us where we're at, and that you would help us to be drawn closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we come to this chapter, and there's a few bigger points in terms of the movement of the church that we can see in terms of the persecution and how things are moving. We see some hidden gems that will be seen over time with the connections to other parts of Acts. And there are a few deep wrestles of things that we may never fully understand. It's kind of a cryptic preview this morning of what we're going to be diving into. You know, we're going to spend a lot of time in the first six verses this morning with the understanding of everything that we just read. You know, I view this chapter, it's kind of like an interruption. It's kind of like a meanwhile back at the ranch type of chapter, if you ever read that children's book. You know, we were just learning about how the Gentiles were being evangelized to and how a church was starting in Antioch in chapter 11. And then in chapter 13, we're going to go back to Antioch and see how missionary journeys are going to be started. And in the middle of that, what we see happening here in this chapter is more persecution in Judea, in Jerusalem. And we're going to continue to see parallels to take in more of what happens with Peter and how this is going to be compared later to Paul's ministry. How they kind of go through very similar things in the types of persecutions that they face. You know, this chapter is kind of the last focus on Peter. He has one more appearance in Acts 15 as he gives a speech before the council, but that's going to be it. So we're going to see how things are going to be transitioning in the book of Acts more towards the focus of the Gentile church. But we have to deal with what's going on within this chapter. What we see starting here in this chapter, how it starts, is the church is being persecuted by Herod the king. Now, Herod is a family name that is passed down, so it can kind of get confusing about what Herod is doing what in the Bible. You know, the Herodian dynasty, as it's known, was notorious for attacking God's people. They were notorious for clinging to power. They killed their own family members just so they could have power and keep it. They ruled Palestine with a delegated rule from Rome, so they were installed by the Roman emperors. And again, they loved power. This Herod is Herod Agrippa I. His grandfather was Herod the Great, who was the one that was responsible for murdering the babies in Matthew chapter 1 after the visit of the Magi. Then came Herod Antipas, who was the younger son of Herod the Great, an uncle to Herod Agrippa I. He was the one that beheaded John the Baptist in Matthew 14. We have Herod Agrippa I here, and then Herod Agrippa II will appear in Acts 25 and 26. So Agrippa the First is the king here, and he is anointed king over Israel by the Roman Emperor Gaius in 37 AD. Then his successor, Claudius, gives him more territories in terms of Judea and Samaria to rule over, again, instead of Rome. And what we see is the basic rivalries where the Jews are still offensive against the church, and they're persecuting the Christians. So Herod decides to step in this and to win favor with the Jews, again, trying to keep power, trying to keep favor with the people that he's ruling over. And he puts James, the brother of John, to death. So that's some of the backstory for us, right? So James, death with the sword, meaning he was beheaded. He is one of the inner three of Jesus, one of the first four disciples that were called by him. And he is put to death. What we see is Herod's not taking the approach that Saul took, right? Saul, he went around into the homes and he was rounding up all of the individuals. He was going to the synagogue and he was putting people in prison. Herod instead is striking the leadership of the church, trying to destroy their morale. And he sees that it pleases the Jews, so he arrests Peter as well. There wasn't a reason to kill James. There wasn't a reason to arrest Peter. You know, maybe in his eyes, he's going to paint them as political revolutionaries that's going to revolt against Rome. You know, he's playing to Rome. He's playing to the Jews, again, because he's labeling this movement as bad because he loves power. He wants to hold on to power. He loves glory. And he will people please so long as it benefits himself. You know, when you think about how James was beheaded, there are plenty of modern-day examples of Christians being beheaded simply for following Christ. Conservative estimates are 4,500 people last year were killed for their faith in Christ. That's in the world. Now, Herod would have killed Peter as well once that he was arrested, if not for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 7 days after the Passover, so it's kind of a mixed feast. And Mosaic law required all men to be in attendance for that. And again, it's within the season of the Passover. So again, we see within that season something monumental happening within the life of the church, within the life of God's people. You know, you go back to the original Passover, where the Israelites celebrated God freeing them from slavery to the Egyptians, where blood was needed on the doorposts and the mantles so that the angel of death would pass over them. It was during this feast where Jesus dies on the cross to free people from their sins by the shedding of his own blood. So Peter has the blood of Christ covering him to protect him, and he would be set free. Free from his sins, and as we read, free from prison. But there's a wrestle. There's a wrestle within this text that I want to approach. Why was Peter set free and not James? Why did James have to die? Could God not have spared him? Could God not have rescued him? How many times have we asked that type of question for our loved ones that have gotten sick, that have died, while others are healed? How many times do we struggle in our heart with this question of why, God? And we could fill that conversation with 100 different circumstances or examples in our life. And maybe we hear this explanation of, well, God's sovereign, so that's just the answer. Or people perhaps rush into the explanation of, well, Romans 8:28, it's going to all work out for good, so just get there now. Even though you're suffering and you don't want to hear that and you're not to that place yet. Yes, I know that's true, but I'm not there yet. I'm not through that process. And maybe as you're going through that grief, you begin to well up some bitterness or resentment because maybe you don't like those answers. You know, this morning I'm presenting this struggle, this wrestle that I know that I've had. that I know that many of you have had as well. And I'm standing before you affirming that God is sovereign, that there are things that we will not understand. You know, you look at this passage and the scriptures don't give a reason. They don't give a reason why James dies and Peter is set free. Now, I'm not discounting the wrestle, nor am I saying that your wrestling is valid. But many times we can get stuck in this pattern and we build up resentment against God unfairly because we want certain results. We want the answer that would make us happy, right? And we have to wrestle with the fact that He is God and we are not. Now, I want to step into this struggle, into this mystery with you today to correct some of our approaches if needed. Because when you look at it, God was sitting on the throne when James died, and He's sitting on the throne when Peter is set free. He is still sitting on the throne with His sovereign purposes. Now, another caveat, this is also not a, well, whatever will be type of message. Rather, I want us to draw into the truth and be drawn closer to the Lord. Let me try to address it this way with some reflective questions. Assuming, just know that there's an assumption in this question. Why are you a practicing Christian? Are you a Christian because it was determined for you to be one? Are you a Christian for His purposes or for yours? Meaning, are you serving Him or yourself? Do we live a Christian life for us and the benefits and what we can get and what we assume? Or do we live for Him? You know, does being a Christian mean that everything is going to be great in your life in a worldly sense? Or do we have an understanding that we live for Christ even if that means that I give up everything for His sake? So many times when I look at Christian lives, we are running around looking for validation and affirmation from the world. That same world that crucified our Lord and Savior. Jesus warned His disciples multiple times. And He instructed those who wish to follow Him to count the cost. To know that you're going to have to hate your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, that the world will hate you, that you will suffer because I have suffered. The world will persecute you because they have persecuted me. Both life and death are in His hands. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the numbers of days that you have on this earth. We look at verse 5, and we can see that the church is in prayer for Peter. It doesn't say this, but I can guarantee that same church is in prayer for James. We have lost people in this congregation to cancer, and we've had some survivors. We've prayed for them all. Sometimes believers suffer terribly. Others, they're delivered. And we wonder why. When trials bring grief and pain, we must not be angry with God. Trials call us to trust Him through it. Trusting Him does not mean that we always get the outcomes that we desire. Rather, that our desires are being aligned with Him and His will, being drawn closer to Him. Because His ways are wise and just. Even if we don't understand, we cling to His promises. You think about everybody that was healed in the Bible. They still died. Everyone who was raised from the dead in Jesus' ministry, they still died. We have it in our minds that we are afforded this right to live to see 80 years old and die peacefully in our sleep. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you are not promised tomorrow. But our hope is that God has given us the promise of His Son, that all who believe in Him will be raised to life with Him. He never promises to explain everything. in the here and now. He never promises that our life will be comfortable, that we'll have a silver spoon in our mouths, that we'll have zero conflict or drama. We hold on to the promise that he will raise us from the dead and that we will dwell with him in the new heaven and the new earth, where sin and suffering will be no more. Glory is coming, but it's not fully here yet. And we look for anticipation because that suffering will soon end. But while the suffering is here, he also promises that he will never leave us nor forsake us through those hard times. And we can rest in that peace. Now, the opposite of that rest is fear, worry, anxiety. Things that, for seasons, we may fall into. Fears that come with this world. We can respond with those three things. And many times we do. You know, grieving, suffering, trials, when things get hard, it comes at you in waves, and we can constantly be attacked to give up our hope, to stop clinging to the promises that we hold so dearly to, and start responding and reacting in the ways of the world. But I want us to see the truth in the Word this morning, and I pray that it will spur us forward as we're trusting in his sovereign grace. And the truth is, yes, James died for his faith. Now, it probably put a lot of Christians on edge. Many Christians were behind locked doors, spending time in prayer. We could see this in verse 5. We could see this in verse 14. You know, the fact that he didn't go in means that the gate was locked. So there was some fear. There was some trepidation there. But we also see some fear on the side of Herod. Herod has four squads guarding Peter. A squad is made up of four soldiers. So four squads means that one squad would take a six-hour shift and then they would switch off to the next people. Two people would be chained to Peter, one to each arm. Two people would be guarding the door. The Jews probably let Herod know, hey, this guy has this sneaky little thing where he can escape from prison, so you might want to watch him a little bit closer. So he's guarded effectively and efficiently. And the night before, Peter is to be brought out, to be sent before the people, to be executed. What is he doing? Sleeping. Sleeping peacefully. Now, this could be a pattern, because he also slept in the garden when Jesus was telling him to pray. But I think it's more so in line with Paul and Silas, who when they were in prison, were singing praises to God. I think of Jesus sleeping on the boat in the middle of the storm, or in the storm, completely at peace. They knew that they were in God's hands. Now, an opposite example of that would be Jonah, who was also sleeping in the boat in the middle of the storm. But I think he was equally at peace in his own heart and mind, knowing that he was fleeing God. Because he wakes up, he's like, oh yeah, this is because I was disobedient. This is God. I know he knows God. He knows what is going on. He understands that God is sovereign. Peter is absolutely fine because he knows who God is. This is the type of peace that we need to take hold of with all of our strength. And we have to know who God is. The church is so earnestly in prayer. I'm sure Peter was in prayer as well. And maybe I think Peter finally understood Jesus' last words to him that were recorded in John 21. Go ahead and turn back there with me. And we'll look over these words. John 21, this is coming off of, you know, Jesus saying, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Peter's normal three times that he has to hear something. And I want to pick up with you in verse 18. Jesus says this, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. The one also who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And as I was reflecting on this passage this week, and it just struck me. You know, maybe Peter in his head is thinking, "Well, I'm not that old yet, so this isn't my time." But Peter really hasn't proven to me throughout Scripture that he's really that kind of smart. You know, when you think about how he says that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus even says, "Well, you wouldn't know that on your own. Somebody had to tell you that," right? Things have to be repeated to him three times. He has to go through all of these things. So he probably isn't focused on that aspect of it, that he's just not that old yet, so it's not my time. But what really stuck out to me, and the deeper understanding that I think that Peter has, is when Jesus says, "You follow me." So often we are looking beside us. We are looking at other people's circumstances, and we get in this mode of where we're playing God and we're saying, "This isn't fair. I need this. I need this." And Jesus is saying, "What is it to you? What happens with that person? You follow me." So many times in our life, we get hung up on so many other things that are happening in this world, even to our loved ones. But Jesus constantly is calling us back. You follow me. Is that our main focus? Is that our main priority as we're going through the hardships, as we're going through the trials? Are we following him with everything that we have? Peter is going to be faithful, even if it leads to his death, which it eventually will. And when we turn and we apply this to our lives, we have been given today to follow Jesus. As I said, we are not promised tomorrow. One day we will breathe our last. Whether that is gasping for air, whether that's in our sleep, or whether that's a snap of a finger, it is coming. And I think about the reflective story about what will you do with that dash that is on your headstone. The year you were born, the year you died. But what happened in that dash? Are those days filled with following after him, praising him, worshiping him? Are they days for ourselves? Are they days of selfishness, of pride, of bitterness, of resentment, of worry, of fear? He has not called us to that. He has called us to peace. He has called us to hope. He has called us by his grace to be his servants, to go to this world. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 12. As we kind of contemplate and reflect on that part of the struggle, we see more of a rushed narrative as God sends his angel to release Peter from prison. Peter thinks it's a vision, a dream. The chains fall off. They walk past the guards. They go out of the gate into the city. Peter wakes up, realizes it's not a dream. And he immediately heads to the house of this Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark. Now this man, he will go on missionary journeys coming up. He's a cousin of Barnabas. According to tradition, he's the author of the gospel. He serves as Peter's interpreter in Rome, and he founds a church in Alexandria, Egypt. So there's a lot more coming up with this guy. But there's a lot of people gathered in this home as they're spending this evening praying for their brother Peter. And when he comes knocking on the door, Rhoda recognizes his voice. She's so excited, she just goes back and tells everybody that Peter's at the door, kind of leaving him outside. And we see the response. I think this would be typical. Like, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. He's not there. She insists. And then they have this debate on who or what it could be at the door. I mean, the simple solution is just to go open the door, right? But perhaps this is a fearful trick from the authorities, from the Roman guards, trying to arrest them as well. So they go through their processes, and they think, well, maybe it's an angel. And in this sense, they think, well, maybe he's already been executed and his spirit's coming back to give us a message. It's kind of hard to know what's meant by angel there. But eventually they go, they open the door, and they see this escaped convict in front of them. And they're amazed. They're celebrating. They're excited. Right? Peter shushes them. He explains what happens. And in a way, I think he doesn't want to implicate anyone else in the house because he has escaped from jail yet again. And the hostilities are growing against the church. You know, when I say that we need peace, it's not like they had a peace to say, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm just going to go turn myself in so I can be killed. Right? They understand that they have a mission from the Lord, that they need to evangelize, that they need to spread the good news. They realize that God has something more in store for Peter to do. And he's telling them this story so that they can relate it to James, not the one that's killed by the sword, but James, the brother of Jesus, and to the other brothers, meaning the apostles at this point. And he goes to a different place. You know, the last time that he escaped from prison in Acts 5, he goes right back to the temple and he continues preaching. Here, he goes on to a different place. And I got to say, it's most probably being led by the Spirit to leave Jerusalem at this time. And we see this change. We see how the church is evolving, how they're serving God, how they're trying to be in tune with the will of God. And we see how God is moving through them. And I want to reiterate the fact that we have been given today. And that as Christians, we have that opportunity to serve him. That he has something in store for you. Those questions of why that we ask all the time, and we focus only on the fairness aspect of it. How about, why, Lord, have you given me today? Why have you given me the breath that I have today? How can I use that to bless you? How can I use that to praise you? How can I use that to advance your kingdom forward? Instead of just assuming that, yeah, I'll just do that tomorrow because I'll have tomorrow. Yeah, I'll do that in my 5-year plan. We've been given today. What is it that we are doing to honor him? So as Peter leaves the area in a similar way, Herod also leaves town, I think to escape embarrassment. He orders that the soldiers lose their lives because that's kind of the natural punishment. They had one job. They failed to do that. We'll see that a little bit more clearly with Paul and Silas in the Philippian jailer. When he sees that the doors are open and he assumes everybody escapes, he's ready to take his own life because he doesn't want to face that embarrassment or even have his family punished. He's ready to end it all, and Paul stops him from doing that. But you see, that's the kind of culture, that's the kind of punishment that was involved with that. And then we see some more of the realness of the sovereignty of God here as they finish up the story with Herod, where he goes to Caesarea, and he's kind of hanging out there. He's got the temple that's kind of built there, the palace that's built there that he's at. And then he's angry at these subjects from Tyre and Sidon, which are a couple towns to the north of Caesarea. And they're kind of coming to complain about food, right? These towns, they need food, so it's probably during that famine time that Agabus was talking about in the last chapter. And they tell their message through the chamberlain. They're asking for peace, but in reality, you know, they want to get on his good side because he kind of controls the food. He's the ruler of the Galilean region that supplies food to Tyre and Sidon. So Herod prepares this elaborate oration. Now, I think it's kind of would sound similar to a politician today on the campaign trail with a bunch of empty promises, a bunch of fluff and building people up, all of those kinds of things. And the people, the way that they respond, They're just stroking his ego. They're trying to get on his good side. Oh, this isn't the voice of God. This is, or the voice of man. This is the voice of a God. You're amazing. You're great. Can I get some food for my family? They're telling him everything that he wants to hear. And he just bathes in that glory, in that praise. Now, obviously, it would be blasphemy. And we see a difference here, where you had an angel come and strike the side of Peter to wake him up, and then an angel come and strike Herod, and he dies. God has judged him, and the pride of man ends with the wrath of God, and he becomes worm food. It's a beautiful picture for us, but it shows us the road that ends with those that are opposed to the glory of God. And that's then juxtaposed to how the word of God is increased and multiplied. I just love that word. It just means a side-by-side comparison. I just try to fit that in every year at least once. But you see how the word of God is increasing and multiplying, as opposed to those who are against God, who will be worm food. So when we think about the text this week, when we look at the big picture and we see some of the comparisons, we can see the sovereignty of God. And I want us to wrestle with this question of why are we practicing Christians? And understand the importance of the severity of what that means in terms of counting the cost. That we are not just to be complacent, lukewarm people, but that we need to be zealous for him. That we understand what it means to have counted the cost. Because as trials happen, our foundations can be shaken. And we can find ourselves in this place of not knowing where to cling, grasping at straws. So many times in our Christian life, I feel like we are just going through the motions until something tragic happens. And then we get serious. And then we start praying. Let's not wait until we find ourselves chained between two guards. Let's not wait until we get that diagnosis to truly know and understand who God is. Let's not wait until our deathbed to say, okay, now I'll believe. Because we have been given today. And we can praise him and honor him and worship him for what he has done in terms of salvation and the grace that he has given through his son Jesus. So many times we look for worldly validations and we try to put God on trial for what we may deem as misfortunes, rather than deeply understanding that he is God and we are not, and deeply understanding what that means. We have been blessed to be able to have this joyous day. We have been given today to praise and glorify him. So how are we doing that? How are we praising him? How are we glorifying him? How are we serving him? Him, not us, not others. So that we can have this peace that surpasses all understanding amidst the trials and the hardships, amidst the difficulties within our life. So I ask you, do we need to repent of bitterness and resentment? Do we need to come to his feet weeping at how we have lived our life? Do we trust in his promises this morning? Spend some time deeply this week in reflecting in that. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the day that you've given us. I thank you even in the midst of hardships and trials. Thank you in the midst of tears that you are there with us. In those times that we don't understand, in those times of grieving or suffering, Lord, you are there. Lord, even as we get angry or lash out, you are there. You are a comforter. You are a refuge. You are our high tower and our strength. So this morning, Lord, you know our hearts. You know our wrestles. You know the difficulties that we are processing through. Lord, we see in Scripture where people prayed and waited for multiple years, multiple decades. And we live in a society that is impatient, one that wants instant gratification and wants an answer yesterday. Lord, would you teach us what it means to sit at your feet? Would you teach us what it means to understand that an answer to prayer isn't always just what we want? Because you can say no. You can say wait. Persevere. Sometimes that's hard for us to accept. So would you show us again that you are God and we are not? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.